We're in John 6 this morning. Surprising news if you haven't been here for a few weeks, but we're in John 6. We're in John 6:59 and following specifically. And I don't know about you, but that message from Smedley Yates this morning, right? I've never met Smedley before. This is the first time I ever heard him preach, actually yesterday at the men's group. But it didn't take long to figure out that I could wrap up this sermon in about 30 seconds and we could all go home. Why? Because he just preached John 6 and you didn't even know it. Did you hear some likenesses from what he was saying into John 6? Did some of that come to your mind? I'm more sensitive to it. Maybe other guys are that are up here. But my goodness, that was a terrific message. So if you see him later, have the opportunity to tell him thank you, make sure you do that. I'm hoping to meet him for the first time tonight. So Mike Gendron said that he's got an in, so we'll see if he can extend that greeting for me. So as I said, we're in John 6, 59 through 71. It's a special morning for our family because, I don't want to embarrass them, but my daughter Erica is here and my son-in-law Kyle, so it's fun to have them here with dear old dad. Wow. Are we doing okay on the sound back there? No? Okay. Am I doing anything wrong up here? I'm on. Light's on. I'm colorblind. I don't know what color it is, but the light is on. Why don't I read the text? Sorry. Why don't I read the text and we'll let them work on the sound. So here we go. John chapter 6, verses 59 through 71. We read these words from of course, the Apostle John and from Jesus himself. So these things he said, meaning Jesus, in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious of his disciples, that they grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one comes to the Father or to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now we meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So there we have John chapter 6. If you have not been here for the previous messages that Tom Beswick and myself have taught through in this Sunday school class, I encourage you to go back and get the context and listen to them. They're all online, so I'm told. Just as Ted has a fan club this morning, right? Everybody's clapping for Ted. I think of asking the question, what are the social media platforms in the world today? Throw them out. What are they? Facebook. Any others? Twitter. I'm sorry? Instagram. Yeah, those seems to be the big ones. Maybe LinkedIn, some of the others. Social media, all those platforms have some kind of, I don't know what you call it, like a friendometer, right? How many followers you have. And they go up or down depending on what people like or dislike about you. Even animals have a following. My sister has a she has a white golden retriever. I don't know how you do that, a white golden retriever. Dog's name is Tucker, and Tucker has about 200,000 groupies out there that follow his every move. And anybody ever heard of Tucker? Anybody follow Tucker? All right. Well, Tucker loves me because I give him pacifiers, right? Maybe you've seen pictures of his pacifiers. Well, some people have a massive following. Others have a really a moderate number of you know, those keeping up with their pictures, their dogs and their vacations and their food and other things, kind of weird. Some only have a handful sort of hanging on to every word they say or every picture they post. Let's think of John chapter 6 as through the lens of a social media account. Don't throw any tomatoes at me, please. This is just for a little fun as we deal with the text. I'm tolerating a little silliness this morning that's not different from our own collection of friends and defrienders, as we find out in John 6, of followers and those who don't like us anymore for some lame thing we've done or said. They just simply click the defriend or the unfollow button. Verses 1 through 14 serve as our word picture for Jesus's, I don't know, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, whatever account. He has a lot of followers. From the outset of John chapter 6, the quantity of Jesus's fan base was enormous, was it not? And it was growing by the second. The first group or category of followers are those who Jesus, he healed, and he fed them. Mark 6 says that they ran from all the surrounding cities on foot to be near him. They were like, I don't know, like bass mesmerized by a shiny fishing lure. What's going on? There was a fascination about Jesus, and everybody wanted to be near him. In Mark 6, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and so what did he do? The passage tells us he taught them many things, a lot of things that he taught. And out of all those that were befriending Jesus, we find out later in the chapter that only some of them stuck around. Only a few of them actually stayed with him because of what he said, because of his sermons, because of his preaching, and that's why they stuck around. Back in John 6, Jesus teaches them the Word of God for several hours, and it was clear that these shepherdless sheep needed dinner. Remember that? They needed something to eat, and so the disciples said, where are we going to find food for this many people? And we've heard of the feeding of 5,000. Actually, it was probably, when you include men, women, and children all together, it was probably somewhere around 15,000 people that they're looking for food. And so some little boy is carrying, as he normally does, his bread and his fish in his pockets. Anybody else carry bread and fish in your pockets? Well, this little boy had those five loaves of bread, probably little tiny ones back in those days. And so the disciples and Jesus served up some food. And so what happened? Jesus was creating food right in the hands of the disciples as they handed it out and they fed all these people. Well, you can imagine how his follower accounts, his friend count, went off the charts. He gave them what they wanted. People came out of the woodwork looking for this food and looking for all this healing, this medical care that they were getting. And so Jesus was admired. He was so admired that his massive fan base recognized him as, do you remember? They called him a prophet, or should we say the prophet. They recognized that there's something different about this guy. Nobody just creates food out of the hands of a bunch of disciples with leftovers like that. So his fame led his devotees to try to crown him as what? Do you remember? As the king. They wanted power. They figured, hey, if this Jesus can create all this food and he can provide us all this health care, what can he do to Rome? He could provide everything we need to overthrow the government. And so they wanted power. No one had more followers than Jesus at that point. But not so fast, because we find out in John 6:15 and in Mark 6:45, his friendometer, if you will, took a nosedive. It went way down. Well, so what happened? First of all, Jesus refused to be their political power source. And so what did he do? Do you remember? He put them in the boat. You'd be shocked to know that Jesus is the one who clicked the defriend button. And he sent them packing. Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, he wasn't about to be their political leader. Politics can't save anybody, really. Do you recall what Jesus did in Mark 6:45? If you were here just a few weeks ago, with one hand in Mark 6:45, he's pushing his disciples into the boat. With the other hand, he's pushing the crowds away because the crowds are trying to make him a king. They're trying to force his disciples to be something they're not. So it's time to leave. The disciples go in the boat. The crowds are pushed away. And the rest is history. The kingmakers are sent packing with their bellies full, and as we said, with their doggy bags full of lunch or dinner for the next morning, perhaps. As we learned in John 6:22, these people were still bent on following Jesus. They show up on the beach the next day, near where he had fed them the night before. Many returned for this free breakfast, but Jesus wasn't there. What do? Last night, they were pushed away. Now they're coming back for some more. Well, they set out on an ocean voyage to search for Jesus and for whatever it is they might want to have for breakfast that Jesus would create in the palms of his hands. At this point, clearly, the amount of friends that he has rose because now they're following him again. From verses 22 to 26, Jesus taught them with crystal clarity, and some of his statements confused them, but only briefly. In verses 65 and 66, when they fully understood the gospel, when their theology was spot on, they turned their backs on Jesus and they walked away. They understood exactly what he was saying. There was no ambiguity, and they left. They befriended him. John 6 is a historical account of gospel clarity. John 6 backs all of us into a corner and requires us to come to terms with the fact that the Father sent the Son to communicate his method of salvation. It's in John 6 that you and I will be one of three kinds of disciples. It's in your outline there. What are the three kinds of disciples in John 6? You have your grumbling disciples and verses 59 through 66. Then you have the dependent disciples. Peter speaks on their behalf. And then you have the killer disciples. Of course, that would be Judas. And really, the killer disciples consume the rest of the gospel, don't they? Well, the first group spans 8 verses in our text. And the second group covers about 3.5 verses. And the third group, the final group, covers about a verse and a half. So that means much of our time will be spent in our first point, the grumbling disciples, and some of our focus will be spent on the dependent disciples. And I placed the third group here in your outline just so you would see it and you would recognize it. Unfortunately, we just don't have time to develop it today, but you know what? We're going to be developing that whole thing throughout the Gospel of John as we go through this for the next several months. So the grumbling disciples, let's talk about them first. The grumbling disciples. The Apostle John acclimates us to the location of the preaching that Jesus had just completed and from verses 22 to 27. These three kinds of disciples were there to hear it all. It was in Capernaum. It was in the land of Capernaum that Jesus told this massive numbers of followers that the Father sent the Son to communicate the message of salvation. Those who were there were grumblers, those who were there were dependent on Jesus, and those who were there who heard the messages were murderous disciples. They were all disciples. You have to remember the definition of a disciple is simply a student, a learner, somebody who is there to hear something doesn't mean they're saved. So that's why we have three categories of disciples, and you'll understand more of that as the text unfolds. So they heard the message, and each one of them gave varying responses. Look at verse 60. So it says this, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," quote, "this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" So these grumbling disciples, and there are many of them, they told Jesus this. If you like to underline things in your Bible, sometimes it's the smallest words are the ones that need to be underlined or highlighted, and it's the word this. Indeed, this is a difficult statement, and they say, who can listen to it? There's a lot more to their concern than meets the eye in the text here. First of all, we have to drill into the word this. What does this, or to what does this refer? Well, from the text, this tips us off to a difficult statement that Jesus had just made. This is why I love expository preaching, because there are walls that are set up around the text that force us to deal with the text and not with our own assumptions. So we want to deal with what Jesus meant and what the disciples meant, even the false disciples. You can glance back at verse 52 and you'll notice an argument. They're fighting over Jesus's preaching. So let's go backwards, just as they went backwards in the text. What's going on here? Let me just read it, because this builds up to our text from this morning. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me," there's that thread from John 6:29. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died," meaning back in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, "but he who eats this bread will live forever." So there you have it. That's the difficult statement that caused them to argue. Really, the word is also used in many texts for fight. From their perspective, it was an absurd declaration that rocketed their grumbling and their griping and their complaining into Mach 2. What he just said was deeply offensive to them, and so they're bickering over it. They heard what Jesus said, but they couldn't listen to it, meaning in verse 60, they couldn't accept that the Father sent the Son. They couldn't listen to it because they didn't agree with it. They didn't like it. Do you see that they're understanding sound theology here? Sure, they're getting it. They're not assimilating it. As John notes, it's a difficult statement. Think back to the first 14 verses of John chapter 6, and of course, Mark 6:34, where all this comes together, the same account. What were things like for these people? The congregation they entered isn't what they were expecting. They loved the food, they loved the healing, and they loved the potential idea of political power for their country. But then Jesus pulled out the doctrinal statement. I love doctrinal statements for a church. If you're thinking about going to a church somewhere, pull up their doctrinal statement. What do they believe? What do they teach? Well, Jesus pulled out the doctrinal statement. As we find out later in the text, it sent them heading for the hills. We can almost hear the moaning and groaning. The word difficult in verse 60 is packed with significance. Difficult can also be translated as cruel. Difficult can be translated as very unkind. Difficult has been translated in the New Testament as harsh. We don't think of the poster Jesus this way in our culture. We do here, but our world doesn't think of Jesus as harsh and unkind and even cruel. Lawanitis says that Jesus' words are like daggers for these grumbling disciples. Lawanitis is a book that theologians like to use to really get into the meaning of the Greek text, right? Maybe even like a two-edged sword. What New Testament verse do you think of when you think of a two-edged sword in God's Word? Hebrews, what? 4:12, thank you. How about if I just read it? Notice the similarities, Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any," help me, "two-edged sword, and is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge," what? Thank you. And that's what happened in John 6. This sword was judging the thoughts and intentions of their heart as they considered Jesus' doctrinal statement, of which we're going to consider more as we make it through this chapter. So that's exactly what's happening. The thoughts and intentions of their hearts are sliced wide open, and they admit that Jesus being sent by the Father is not just difficult to hear, but for them, his claim is unacceptable for them to acknowledge as true. Notice Jesus' take on their understanding of the matter in verse 61. You'll immediately see the word conscious, meaning that Jesus was perfectly aware of their grumbling thoughts. He knew exactly what they were thinking as they grumbled. The word is gugasmos in the Greek. It's a word that describes the sound of what they're saying. This is what you would hear, grumble, 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 grumble. So when a big group is together, but Jesus is dialed in to exactly what they're saying. Just as he knew what they'd been griping about, he's entirely aware of what you and I grumble about. There's no hiding it. There's no tucking away what we think that nobody else knows. Jesus knows. His mission wasn't to placate his friends and his followers, but to seek them out and to rescue them from what? From God's wrath. He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. And so he's giving them what shepherds give their sheep, the food of life. In this case, they completely understood what Jesus said. So he spent no time backpedaling. Smedley touched on that this morning. He wasted no effort on trying to soften the truth or pacify their quote-unquote misunderstanding. Jesus knew exactly what they were grumbling about. On the contrary, he makes his message even more clear. I love this. He doubles down on his message with really two important questions. You can see them in verse 61. Two important questions. Here's the first one. He asks them in verse 61 if what he had just said to them causes them to stumble. The word stumble comes from a Greek word. I like this Greek word. Scandalon. That just sounds scandalous, doesn't it? It means scandal or to scandalize. Jesus says, are you guys tripping over or falling over the fact that the Father sent me? Because that's what was happening here. The word pictures a trigger on an animal trap. Think of an animal trap with a little trigger, right? That's a scandalon. When an animal trips the bait, the trigger causes the animal trap to fall on them, and they are entrapped. And so he's saying, are you kind of like you're in an animal cage, and you've been scandalized, you've been trapped, and now you have no place to go? Is that what he's saying? Is that what they're thinking? So these grumbling disciples came to him for food and medical care and for power, but now they've found themselves ensnared by God's word. Oh, they understood the doctrinal statement. They just said, we don't like listening to it. We don't want to assimilate this message. When God's word corners people, they have one of two responses. We've all experienced this in one way or the other. Either they frantically look for a way of escape, to escape the gospel, or they bend their knees pleading for mercy from God's wrath kindled because of their sin. Authentic believers confessed their unrighteousness and embraced Christ Jesus as the one sent by the Father with the message of eternal salvation. So I said that Jesus had two questions for the murmuring, grumbling followers, disciples here. The second one is also found in verse 62. Watch this, verse 62. He's got a question for them. He says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That's an interesting question. Jesus takes the word picture of bread and blood and emphasizes his ascension to where he was before the Father sent him. In other words, you think that me saying that I'm sent from the Father scandalizes you, what are you going to think when you see me after the crucifixion ascending to the Father? You think that's going to trap you? Maybe. They're not convinced by Jesus' talking points in John 6. But there's coming a time, Jesus says, you're going to see something that you've never imagined that you would see. I'm going back to the Father who sent me. Their entrapment will be even more significant. The finality of their eternal state will be sealed if they refuse to believe and intimately know Jesus as the Holy One sent by God. How do I know that? Verses 68 and 69, because those are really Peter's words. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, you're so familiar with these verses, but I want you to think of these verses in the context of John 6 and what we've just looked at. Remember, these false disciples are scandalized. They're trapped. The scandalon has tripped, and they're stuck, and they have no way out of their understanding. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it so clear for us. I'll start reading in verse 8, Philippians 2. He says this of Jesus, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Highly exalted means raised him to a high point of honor and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Why did he do that? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will what? And every tongue will confess. They're going to be trapped, all right. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will receive glory from all those, whether now or in eternity future, who bow the knee and confess Christ. Whether you feel entrapped by God's word or freed by the gospel, every one of us, either now or in eternity future, will bow our knees at the mere mention of Jesus' name. And you will glorify the Father who sent him by admitting again as Jesus is Lord. So for those who haven't bowed the knee to Christ and have not confessed him as Lord, Jesus really has great news in this text because these guys still have an opportunity to get out of the trap. John 6:63 says the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is the one that communicates the scriptures that we hold in our hands and read on a daily basis. Those following Jesus over land and sea in this chapter are stuck thinking that Jesus' free medical attention, his complimentary food feast, and all the power that they'd hoped that he'd bring them. But two of these things, those things have ceased. There's no more free food. There's no more free health care. In chapter 6, the healings and the feedings are over for this period of his sermons. Only the third remains, the third being the biblical teaching, the third being the biblical preaching of God's word. And you can see it in verse 63. The Father sent the Son to give words or messages or sermons of life. What Jesus said is the very source of the Spirit's life-giving, soul-sustaining, ongoing nourishment of eternal life. Listen, for God's word to change your life, you have to not only listen to it, you have to assimilate it. You have to accept as truth and the reality of what's communicated in the text and say, Lord, change my life. As verse 64 makes clear, these disciples are merely students, as I said earlier. They're exposed to biblical sound teaching right from the master himself, yet they refuse to let it set them free from sin's enslavement. Just like verses 68 and 69 for those who are the authentic disciples. Just the opposite reaction. In verse 64, Jesus tells all three of the categories of disciples that we're looking at here. Some of you don't believe. Some of you haven't assimilated what I'm saying here. They've all heard the words of life, and some of them refuse to confess Jesus is Lord. They're just like, if you'll recall when we were back in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, they're just like those disciples who said they had some sort of belief in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust themselves to them. But you know what? Jesus isn't shocked by their reaction here. He doesn't go, wow, how come you're not believing me? Let me try it again, and let me backpedal. Let me explain it more in different terms. It's just the opposite. He became even more clear. Watch 64, verse 64 again. In reality, Jesus had known all along that those individuals didn't trust him. In fact, Jesus had known from the very beginning that Judas would be the one who would betray him. It didn't take him by surprise. This is all coming under God's sovereign control. Verse 64 certainly points to Jesus' omniscience, but there's more detail to the reason Jesus knew about these facts than the false disciples all along. What Jesus is about to say to them is what really infuriates them. You think what he said in the last end of the last chapter, or verses preceding this one in chapter 6, you think that made him upset. What he's about to say is really going to cause him trouble. Verse 65 explains God's sovereign election, his supreme choice of those who he allows to come to Jesus. Verse 65 says, you don't come to Jesus unless the Father brings you to him. Can you imagine hearing that for the first time? This is why Paul wrote Ephesians 2. He understood this principle. He says that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, and it's God who's the one who made us alive. We were subject to his wrath, and yet he's the one who made us alive. If it wasn't for God's rich mercy, his great love, we would remain dead in our sins and transgressions. You see, the Father is the one who gives his chosen ones to the Son because he's the one who made us alive in Christ. He's the one who saves us by grace and raises us up with him. So in order to come to Christ, Paul says, the Father must make you alive so that he can give you to his Son. Let's read 65 together. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one comes, nor no one can come to me, unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Jesus had been saying this all along. It's not the first time they heard it. In fact, they heard it repeatedly over and over again, and it's the thing that made them angry. He effectively said the same thing in verse 37. Watch verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Isn't that encouraging? If the Father gives you as a gift to his Son, the Son says, you're a gift from my Father. I'm not going to get rid of you. We call that eternal security. We call that once redeemed, always redeemed. The Son does not cast out those who are a gift from the Father. Who would do that? Same concept. He said it again in verse 44. Verse 44. See, he's repeating this thing. He says, no one can come to me unless, there it is, the Father who sent me, that thread in verse 620, chapter 629. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That word draw there is used in the New Testament in various ways. We see it as the word hauling, as in fishing nets. We see it as the word drawing, as in swords from their scabbard. When Peter pulled his sword out of his scabbard, he drew it or drug it out to cut off the ear of Malchus. The word draw there is also used as dragging, as in Paul and Silas were drug into the court. They dragged them into the court. That wasn't a drawing or a wooing. They picked them up by the nap of their neck, I guess, and they dragged them there. So this is a message that Jesus had been preaching all along. And so he repeats it one more time in verse 65. So back to verse 65. Let's take a look at it again. What exactly is it that caused them so much consternation sufficient to leave Jesus? Notice the word granted there. It means the Father gave his chosen ones to the Son. People can't come to Jesus unless the Father had already in the past, that's the meaning of the grammar in the word and then the text, granted or given them to Jesus. We have to remember, this was scandalous for these guys. Back in verse 28, they asked Jesus what work they could do. How do we work our way to God? Do you recall Jesus' response? This is what separates world religions from biblical Christianity. It's impossible to work your way into God's favor. God's work is already sufficient. They must simply believe that the Father sent the Son. That's God's work, and they must embrace the message. You understand what that means, right? Jesus wasn't a Calvinist. Okay, don't throw anything at me. Calvin was born 1,500 years later. Calvin simply read Jesus' sermons, and he confined or limited his conclusions to Jesus' position. You know what that means, right? Calvin was a Jesusist. Jesus didn't backpedal on this. He didn't try to explain some apparent contradiction in the text. We see in the text repeatedly that there's a responsibility for the people to exercise, to come to Christ and to believe, and there's another responsibility that the Father gives them to the Son. There's no contradiction in God's thinking. No contradiction in Jesus' thinking. Paul doesn't try to describe his way out of the text to make it more comfortable for us. Neither did Jesus for them. Well, as we're about to see, verse 65 is the end of the line for those wanting a Jesus with complementary nourishment and healing. Those who tried to make Jesus their political king finally withdrew or threw in the towel. For them, the free meals and the that came to an abrupt standstill was what they experienced. It's impossible for them to come to Christ. Why? We've just looked at it. Verse 44, verse 37, and verse 65. In verse 65, the word that's used there is he kept repeating this thing over and over and over again. We see it three times in the text, but I guarantee you he said a whole lot more. The Father hadn't given them to the Son. Let me read verse 66 again. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And as a result of this, because of this, as I said earlier, if you like to underline small words in your Bible, this is an important one. Because of this, the word this is singular. And it points to the final straw that broke the camel's back. The final reason that they turned their backs and ran. The word this qualifies as a singular statement that sent them into a free fall. Sure, the entire chapter was it. They were upset about it. But this one statement was the one that sent them packing. Up to this point, they disliked Jesus' preaching. But in the most immediate context, there's one solitary message that sent them scampering back to their rowboats and all the way back to their little cities and towns and villages that Mark 6 told us about. Let me read these two verses together. Focus on the word this. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to the Father unless it has been granted to him from the Father as a result of this. Verse 65. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Just think about that. Everything else that he said, they endured it. They were trapped by it. But this is the statement that sent them. The word withdraw there, take a look at it. It suggests a turning of the back, meaning a turnaround. You could say an about face. In Philippians 3:13, Paul uses this word to describe how he forgets the events of his life that lay behind him. He's turned. He's withdrawn from those things. So we can't miss the point that the language in John 6:66 pictures that these false grumbling disciples have perfect sound, or should I say perfectly sound theology. They're not arguing over the doctrinal statement now. They understand exactly what he's saying. With a profound understanding of the gospel, they turned their backs on Jesus and they walked away. You ever wonder why grumbling false disciples leave biblically sound churches? Why they just leave? I'm sure there's a lot of reasons. But I'll tell you, probably one of the primary reasons, probably the first reason, is because they hear the clear, unambiguous preaching of God's word, and they see it as narrow, and they see it as unkind, even cruel. And then they turn their backs on Jesus, and they walk away, just like these guys did. They head for the hills. If you're like me, you're probably asking the question, did all 15,000 people that Jesus fed and healed and took care of, did all those 15,000 from John 6 in the early stages, did all of them walk away? Did all of them defriend or unfollow Jesus? Thankfully, this isn't the case with Jesus' disciples. Some admit they have no place to go. And for them, there's no escaping the gospel. So what do? That brings us to our second point, the dependent disciples in verses 67 through 69. And we would say because of verses 65 and 66, the needle on Jesus' friendometer, if you will, dropped like a lead balloon. It registers with not many more than perhaps 12 followers, maybe more. And even those had designs on killing Jesus. One of them, namely Judas. You'll see a whole bunch more, as I said earlier, beginning in the next chapter, John chapter 7 and following. But watch what Peter does in verse 67. What Jesus does, actually. Let's read it. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" That's a fair question. Jesus directly addresses man's free will. The word want there also means wish. It means desire, and many times it appears in the New Testament just as the word will. Hey, what's your will in the matter? What do you want to do? Realistically, Jesus says to the 12 disciples, guys, here's your opportunity to exercise your free will. Do you desire? Do you want? Do you wish to turn your backs on me and go away too? What a great question. All of us, me, daily, I look at a text of Scripture and I go, I don't get this. I need help. We all do that, but that's different than what was going on here. They didn't like what he said. As usual, Peter takes the lead. Watch how Peter responds to Jesus' questions in verses 68 to 69. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where did he get that? He got it from the previous five chapters, including chapter 6 of John. They were there and they heard what Jesus said. They watched what Jesus did. And they were convinced to the core of their being that Jesus is Lord. Consider four observations of authentic, dependent disciples. First, they know Jesus is Lord. The first word exiting Peter's mouth is emphatic. Kurios. You ever heard that word before? Kurios. It's a Greek word for Lord. It's the Greek word for master and even owner. Master, Lord, owner. This is how dependent disciples, a true authentic followers, address Jesus. Jesus is Lord. You've heard it said before, you don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign of the universe. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And true disciples get that because right there at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it's made very clear in the first five verses that Jesus is the creator. This is what Jesus must have taught them in John chapter 6 and in Mark 6:34 and the surrounding verses. True disciples tell shepherdless sheep that Jesus is Lord. Here's the second observation about dependent, authentic disciples, verse 68. They have no place else to go, you see. Speaking on behalf of the 12, Peter indicates that the all-you-can-eat free tacos and tourniquets are gone. They're superfluous. He admits that they have no other place to go. Jesus alone has the words of life. No discussion about the feeding. No discussion about all the healing, about the walking on water. Peter addressed his words of life. There's a third characteristic of dependent disciples. Verse 68, they believe that the Father sent the Son, and they know all along he alone has words of eternal life. Fourth observation about authentic disciples in verse 69. I think I made a mistake in your notes there. It might say verse 68. It's verse 69. We're going to watch what happens here. They have come to a point in their lives where they have believed. That's faith. Salvation comes by grace through faith. They've come to believe. There's faith that they're expressing here. That's intimacy. That Jesus is the Holy One sent by God. This is exactly what Jesus had been driving towards for the entire chapter, really the entire book. Really, when you reach John 20:31, that all these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. They got it. It's this message that scandalized, that entrapped the grumbling disciples. It's this very sermon that brought these dependent disciples to salvation. Wow. Why do you follow Jesus? Really, think to yourself, why do you come here? Why do you follow Jesus? Are you like Peter? You cling to Christ because he alone has the words of eternal life? There's the gospel. Do you follow Jesus like dependent disciples because you have come to know that he is the Holy One sent from God? Or might you just be hanging around him and his people because you think he's going to make your life a little more comfortable? You want his stuff. You're pursuing comfort without the gospel. Recognize that you'll be forever miserable if that's why you friend Jesus. Unless you finally surrender your life to the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, your Lord. This is what the dependent disciples do. If you fall short of that, today is the day of salvation. It's not too late. Today is the day. I've given you some questions to think about at your tables. I trust that you'll spend some time with one another. Just conversing over this. There's one question I had on there last week, or 2 weeks ago, and I left it on because I think it's pertinent. But I'm asked that question again. Why do grumbling false disciples leave biblically sound churches? The primary reason. Think about that. Talk about that as a group. Get to know the people around you. Let's be a group that knows one another here in Omega. Father, to you we are grateful that you would give us John chapter 6. How would we have learned these things otherwise if you had not saw to it that this multitude of people, sheep without a shepherd, needing to be fed the gospel of Christ, that Jesus would address them. He would love them through healing. He would love them through the food that he would provide for them. He would love them by continuing to teach them and by not soft-pedaling or back-pedaling any perceived misunderstanding. He just kept on it. And in the end, there were some. In the end, there were some who said, "Where else do we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are Lord." They were entrapped, that's for sure. They were entrapped with the gospel of Christ that freed them from sin. And so would you use this chapter now and well into the future to encourage us for your glory? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Enjoy your conversations.